Thank you very much, Jim and Don. Just fabulous singing. I have come to the conclusion that you people and your song leaders could sing from the telephone book if they gave you each a copy. Just fabulous. And such a delight, and I'm certain when many of us unfortunately have to leave, we'll go with very, very precious memories of times when collectively we sang the praises of the one we love. Well, if you're joining us this evening for the first time, we've been looking at Peter's first epistle and the second chapter, and we'll turn there this evening. It is at this point that Peter is going to present some of his very practical teaching. He's going to talk about the society. He'll ultimately talk about the family, and he'll talk about suffering. Yes, Peter knew each of these and wanted to encourage the saints in each of these important areas of life and living. Throughout, he stresses the importance of living for Christ. And not only does he stress this important truth, but he gives reasons. He gives two reasons, actually, for you and me as believers in the 20th century to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, these were reasons that he gave to the first century believers who were being persecuted in such a severe way. First, he tells them in this second chapter that the world is watching the way they live. Therefore, live for Christ. And in the fifth chapter of this same first epistle, he tells them the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Therefore, live to bring honor and glory to Him. And, beloved, I can think of no better reason for you and me to live for Christ tonight than the fact that the world is watching us. And as they observe us and are moved by our actions to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord will receive the glory. And secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ is nearer His glorious return tonight than He has ever been. We have never been so close to that great and wonderful moment when He will appear in the skies and summon His blood-bought church forever into His presence. That too, I repeat, should be ample reason for us living for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Heine, a German philosopher, who said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I will be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." May I pause at the outset of my meditation long enough to ask, when they look at you and me, do they see the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, I believe with all of my heart the unsaved should. Let's turn for our reading then tonight to this second chapter, first epistle of Peter, and we'll begin our reading, shall we, in verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men,
love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Father, we thank Thee this evening hour for Thy love that grants us the privilege of coming together. Our request would be a singular and simple one for Thee. We pray that each one of us here present will hear Thy voice. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. In this portion of Peter's epistle, he greets the saints to whom he's writing, and it might again be profitable for a brief review to say that these were believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than bowing to give their allegiance to Rome, they gave it to the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was something that alienated the Caesar, annoyed him to the extreme, and he sought to persecute them. But there they were, scattered out through the distant parts of the land. And so Peter, here in his 11th verse, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." What a precious way to speak to the men and women he loved. He saw them as strangers. You see, they were living in a land that was not theirs. They were far from home. They were living among people that really they did not know. They had no rights of citizenship. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear child of God, you and I should be so living. We're living in an alien land. We don't belong here. We used to sing the hymn years ago, "I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home." And we're on the way to glory. And we thank our God for this. Yes, we, like those first century saints, we are strangers. We're just a passing through. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our beloved Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's great to know that our citizenship is there. It's safe and secure in Him. And we're looking forward to that day when our citizenship will be fully realized and we will be transported, as we have heard, into His glorious and immediate presence. But not only that. He says, not only are you strangers, sojourners, you are sojourners as pilgrims, rather, as well. And as pilgrims, they were away from their own people. They did not have the comforts, the support, the strength of the immediate family. They were pilgrims. They were strangers. In the first chapter, he says, scattered like seeds. They were far from those that they deeply and dearly loved. I'm confident that some in this large audience tonight have had the experience that I have had of being far from home on occasion. I remember as a young man in my late teens being in the military and far from home, and so homesick I hardly knew how I could stand it. You had the experience? Many of you have, I'm sure. Well, I'm confident that that was the situation in which these dear saints found themselves. Now then, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." The word has an interesting meaning. He's not only pleading with them. It's a stronger word than that. He says, "I've got something very, very important I want to say to you. Now look, come aside. Come over here close to me. I want you to get every syllable and every word of what I'm telling you. It's true you're strangers. It's true you're pilgrims. But oh, I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts. It was an important message that he had for them. And he wanted to encourage them to live for their beloved Lord, free from these things that would haunt and discourage and, as it were, place a black mark upon the testimony for God. And so he says, abstain from the lusts of the flesh. So often when we think of the lusts of the flesh, we think of moral impurity. But there's far more than that, as we noted the other night. And we might well take a moment just to turn to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading at verse 9, and we'll see some of these things that Peter wanted the saints in Asia Minor to abstain from. And he says in 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness or debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance or strife, emulations or jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Peter is encouraging these dear saints not to become taken up with the lusts of the flesh that war against the soul, and they destroy the soul. Look over at the epistle of James, and again it's chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll read in, shall we, at verse 13. James was concerned lest any of the saints to whom he was writing might think that the temptations, and rather the tests through which they were going, they were being subjected to by God. Now, he sums it all up in the verses that we read together. Let no man say when he is tested or tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. What's he doing? Here he's laying down a formula for an individual who has actually succumbed to the tests, the temptations of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. What does he say? Why, he says, every man is, when he is drawn away of his own lust, he sees something and he wants it. He plans and he schemes and he arranges so that he might obtain it. You see, he's tempted and he's drawn away of his own lust. He's enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth the actual act of sin. And sin, when it is conceived, why, what does it do? It brings forth death. And when it is finished, he says, it brings forth death. Oh, that you and I, regardless of age, might keep ourselves clean and holy and pure before God. Beloved, it is only clean vessels that God can use. And we've been reminded already, I believe, in two of our hymns tonight, that the Holy Spirit dwells within this vessel. And he can only be operative in a vessel that is clean. It is only in a clean vessel that he can possibly work. And so if you and I want to be used of God, we must of necessity be clean. So he says, abstain, because as pilgrims and sojourners, you do not want to practice these things as residents in an alien land. You want to be different than the world with all of its sin and all of its wickedness. That's not a part of your lifestyle. 1970, I was seconded by the government of Canada to do a study along with another gentleman of the educational system in Kenya, Africa. Now, before we went to Africa, we had to visit our doctor, and he was directed to prescribe a certain pill. We, in turn, were told that every time we drank a glass of water, we had to drop that pill into the water for a given time before we drank it. Why? Because our body was not accustomed to that water. Now, as far as the natives of Kenya were concerned, they had no problem with the water. You see, their bodies were accustomed to it. Now then, as a believer, dear child of God, your body should not be accustomed to sinning, but rather to be kept pure and holy for God. And that you and I, as older members of the body of Christ, realizing, dear child of God, that we are ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ, should live clean, pure, holy lives. Occasionally, an ambassador of our day will be recalled from the land to which he has been sent because he failed to represent his government in a proper fashion. Now then, you and I are ambassadors for Christ. We're living in an alien land. And we want to live in such a way as to bring credit to the land of our citizenship, heaven. We are older in the Lord Jesus Christ than many of the younger believers in the Savior. And we have a responsibility, I believe, with all of my heart, as they look at us, to so live for God and so live for His Son that we bring honor and glory to Him. The poet put it this way, 'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away in the parable Jesus told, a grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep that the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock, safe in the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long and earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger if they go wrong, they will lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so, with the sheep we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the lambs are lost, what a terrible cost. Some sheep will have to pay. Oh, dear brother and dear sister, think of it tonight. The high esteem and regard in which you are held in your local fellowship. And there are young Christians, and they're looking at you, and they're looking at me. And they're saying, I want to live like her. I want to pattern my life after him. And when I'm near the borderlands of eternity, I want to finish my course and finish it well, as we heard this afternoon. Are we working at it? Let us never, never tire of doing so. And so there was Peter's command, abstain from fleshly lusts. And then there were the reasons for abstention. It is the life that it produces, its good work, he tells us here in verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers and so on. And so he wants their conversation to be honest before the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? They were the unconverted, the unsaved. And so what is he saying? He says, having your conversation, a better word would be conduct. Having your conduct among the Gentiles honest. I like another word that fits in there. It's winsome. Isn't that nice? To be a winsome person. A person who by their very conduct and their very life attracts the unconverted to himself. Now then, he says, among the Gentiles. You live a winsome life. Make certain that your conduct is above reproach. And then he knew that God would bless them. You see, you and I, beloved child of God, will never attract unsaved people to Christ if we don't first attract them to ourselves. If we cause the unbeliever to be repelled by our conduct, they will never be attracted to the Savior. That's only reasonable, isn't it? If they don't see in us something and someone that they want to be and emulate, then we're going to drive them away. And so Peter's encouraging them. It was Paul's desire that Christ should be seen in him. I like that text in the first chapter of the Philippian epistle, verse 20. He says this, that Christ might be magnified in my body. The thought is a beautiful one. It's twofold. He says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. When you look at my life, take the telescope. Put the telescope to your eye and see my life in its totality. Now, what do you see? I want you to see Christ, he said, in every fiber of his being. Now, lay the telescope aside. Pick up the microscope or put it on the desk and put my life, the most minute particle of my life, put it under the microscope and look at it. And what do you see? I want you to see Christ. Dear child of God, is that what they see? Judson of Burma was a man of God. A man with a stately bearing. One day, walking through the mission compound, the man with the beautiful white hair overheard some of the elders of the church say, doesn't Dr. Judson look like an apostle? He stopped. He went back to them. He said, brethren, I'm so sorry you said that. Dr. Judson, we were paying you a compliment. We saw you as you walked by and we just thought of the apostle. Oh, he said, I know, brethren, you meant well. But if only you had been able to say, doesn't Dr. Judson look like Christ? Isn't that what you really and truly want? I know it is. That's the longing of this man's heart, as it's the longing of yours, to be like our beloved Lord. But there was another reason for their abstention, and it was in verse 12 as well. He says, that they that speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. He says, I want them not only to hear the words of your lips, I want them to see your actions. Put Christ in every action. And when they look at you, may they see him and him alone. You see, as far as the enemies of God and the cross were concerned of the first century, they spoke in most disparaging fashions about the believers in Christ. They spoke in such a fashion as to discredit them in every possible way. And just a few of the things that they stated erroneously, these evildoers, they said that the believers in Christ were nothing but a Jewish sect. They said that they taught their converts to despise parents and that they hated their children. They further said, now get this one, they further said that annually they took a good fat Greek and they sacrificed him. And they made these claims and these charges. They even said that they ate their children. And to substantiate their claim, they said, why, every first day of the week they gather together and they drink a cup and they say it's the blood of their founder, Jesus Christ. Now, says Peter, this is what they're saying. Now, they would further say, why, they've damaged our trade. You remember the goldsmiths at Ephesus? Why, this was their major charge. When the gospel came to Ephesus and men turned to Christ, who wanted a silver goddess or image of the goddess Diana? Those guys were out of business because the claims of Christ had changed the hearts and lives of men. And so Peter is encouraging them, so live Christ that it gives a lie to their charge. In spite of these accusations, let them see the beautiful life of Christ in you. I like the words of Plato, he said, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says about me. Isn't that great? I'll give you an instant replay. I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says about me. Is that how I'm living? My neighbor, what does he think when he sees Arnett and Helen going out to chapel on a Lord's Day morning? Is life any different on Lord's Day morning than it is on Monday morning? Is there a concern, a love expressed for them that bespeaks the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? There should be. So that in turn, they might be in a position where they cannot possibly criticize. And then he says, in verse 12, that they might glorify God. And notice this, it's not glorify them. Oh no. He wants God to get the glory. Why? That in the day of visitation, he might get the glory. This word visitation has several suggested meanings. It means the drawing near of God in judgment or mercy. When God comes near to a man in mercy and entreats him to trust his Son as Savior, or when he comes near with a stroke of judgment and that man realizes God is speaking to me. And in that day and in that hour of visitation, that they might look at your life and bring glory to God. That they may refer to the judge, it may refer as well to the day of judgment. When unsaved men stand at the judgment bar of the God of the universe. And friend of mine, someday it's going to happen. There are two things in this book that no one can deny. Number one, a man dies. It is appointed unto men once to die. But, get the conjunction, but after this, the judgment. The judgment. And in that judgment day, will the young believer be able to say, yes, that man lived a perfect life before me. He sought to win and woo me to the Savior. And that man gives glory to God.
The rendering or the meaning that I enjoy is simply this.
That when by the sincere Christ-like life of the individual, the life of the unconverted man or woman is touched for God. And that touch has led to conversion. That the individual thus reached looks to God. He gives God the glory. God visited him with salvation because of a faithful child of God. And he looks heavenward and homeward. And he says, Father, thank you. Thank you for the faithfulness of your servant. My next door neighbor that was instrumental in drawing me to the Savior. I wonder if our lives are such a testimony. A number of years ago, Helen and I had the pleasure of spending 13 weeks each summer at Elam Lodge in Ontario. It's a large conference grounds. And God worked there as He works at Park of the Palms. I will never forget, there were two men working on properties adjacent to Elam Lodge. They asked if they could come each noon hour and join us for dinner, and we were delighted to have them. I remember standing near the edge of our property one day as the dinner bell was being rung, and along came our two friends. And so I bade them the time of the day, tried to be a gracious host, and welcomed them there. They'd been with us now about a week. The older of the two gentlemen turned to me as we walked down the road to the dining room, and he said, Mr. McEntee, he said, you may not know it or realize it, but you know, the minute I put my foot on this property, I feel something different. Why? God was there. and he beheld the conduct of believers, and he was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that that's the case here at the park. A piece of property given over to God for God's use and God's glory, and God's people are here, and the Spirit of God is here, and men and women can't possibly come within its confines without realizing there's something different here. God is here because God's people are here. And these were believers, these sojourners. He wanted to stress to them how they should act as believers in their society. And he says, now, submit yourself in verse 13 to every ordinance of man. Period? No. For the Lord's sake. The way I conduct myself, beloved, in the society of which we're a part should be of such a nature that it brings honor to God, because I want to live for the Lord's sake in such a way that I obey the ordinances of the land. And that's His desire for me. Do we have a divine example? We certainly do. You remember, they came to the Lord and they tried to trap Him. And they said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? They thought they would entrap Him and good. He said, show me a penny or a coin. They did. They said, whose inscription is there on? They said, why, Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Isn't that a beautiful answer? And so, beloved child of God, you and I have a responsibility to the powers that be. Why? Because this book teaches me that they were ordained of God. Now, I confess, I can't understand how some of our statesmen and politicians have been ordained or set in position by God. But that's what the book teaches me. And there are times when He removes them from power to accomplish His purpose. And we have seen that happen in Eastern Europe, haven't we? I read a letter to our assembly just recently from a brother who serves the Lord in Romania. This was his first time going into the land since freedom was reigning, had begun reigning. And so as they went up to the border, they were asked if they had several things, among them Bibles. Yes, they readily declared they had Bibles. And the man in charge said, do you have the whole Bible? Or is it just part, meaning the New Testament of the Bible? He said, we have the whole Bible. He said, sir, would you please give me a whole Bible? You see, God's at work, and He might remove a Ceausescu or others in the process, but He'll accomplish His purpose, whatever that purpose might be. But it's happening, and we thank our God. The charge that He laid before them in verse 13, that the motive of their submission might be for the glory of God, to be submissive to the kings and the governors. Notice verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Remember this morning when you were with us and we talked about the Lord Jesus in the boat? What did He say to the elements, the rising sea and the blustery wind? He said, peace, be still. It was the word of silence. It's the same word as this word, silence. What did it mean this morning? It meant to be muzzled. He said to the elements, to the wind and the waves, you be muzzled. You get back where you belong. So what's He saying now? Peter's saying, look, you so live God before these men. For the Lord's sake, you submit yourself to them, that you put to silence or you muzzle the ignorance of foolish, stubborn men. Boy, that's a great way for a believer to act, isn't it? In such a fashion that he is muzzled. The unsaved man is muzzled before God.
And then he goes on, and he says that the foolish men, those who without reason run down Christianity, the obstinate, the ignorant man who is unwilling to accept the truth of the Holy Word of God, let your actions be such as muzzle him and make him without excuse. There are men and women alive today, and they do not want to accept the simple plan of God's everlasting salvation. They say they have a plan and they have a scheme that will get them to heaven. But we were reminded the other day here in the chapel by one of my brethren that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not by my good works, not by my church attendance, not by my church membership. Absolutely nothing will avail in a day that's to come if I have not accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And so there would be men who would say, well, you know, you've got your way down there at the Park of the Palms, but I've got my way. You've got your church and I've got my church. Was it Billy Sunday who said that going to church doesn't make a man a Christian any more than him walking through a chicken coop will make him a chicken? And it's true. You don't become a Christian by going to church. You become a Christian, as we noted last evening, realizing that all have sinned. Be sure your sin will find you out, and that Christ died for our sins. And knowing those truths, and resting one's soul in them for eternity, he has everlasting salvation. And so, this was Peter's desire, that they would honor God, honor all men, fear, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King, that as a result, men and women would be drawn to their Savior. And friend, things haven't changed a bit. That is still God's plan and purpose for his people. I hurry over the points, but they are valid and deserving of your further consideration. He reminds them that as sojourners and as believers, they have responsibilities to their masters. I suppose most of us don't have earthly masters now, but there was a day when we did. And there are two kinds of masters. Peter mentions them here in verse 18. He says there's the good and the gentle. There's the considerate master. And we were privileged who had men and women to work for who so qualified. But then there were the froward. The thought there is they're not too straight. Putting it another way, they're a crooked lot. And they're a difficult bunch to work for. But he said, you work for them. And in such a fashion that brings honor and glory to God, he says, as you suffer unjustly and patiently, why, this is acceptable and well-pleasing and commendable to God. And that's what he wants of you and of me. Why does it please God when believers so act? Do you know why? Very simply, that's the way his Son acts. He obeyed him in every detail of life and living. And when he sees you and me living that way, obedient to the powers that be, bringing honor and glory to him and his Son through the way we live, he can say to himself, that's the way my Son lived when he was here below. And God wants you and me to live that way. Remember last evening? We learned that we who were not a people are now the people of God. Not only are we the people of God, would you believe it tonight? We are the servants of God. Privileged to be a servant of our great and our wonderful God. May he see in us then those things that bring honor and glory to him because they show forth the beauties and the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?
Father, we come to Thee as Thy children. We come as Thy people. We come as Thy servants. We bow low tonight beneath and before the nail-pierced feet. We thank Thee for the honor bestowed upon us. We are servants. We are ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to live for Him today in every detail of life. This we pray as we give ourselves to Thee in our Savior's precious and worthy name.